So John 14 to 16 is often called the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And we've been studying the Holy Spirit through this because that's a significant part of his teaching is, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I will be with you because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And so today we are going to continue to study and look at the Holy Spirit. Please listen as I read the Word of God from John 16, starting in verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not or do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the very word of the Lord. So last week we heard about persecution and suffering. And the context of that was that the Holy Spirit will be given to his disciples, to Jesus' disciples, and there's going to be suffering. In other words, I am still with you in the suffering, and the Holy Spirit empowers you to that. Today we see the Holy Spirit called this title that we've seen in John 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit of Truth. And so we're going to be exploring the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. But what I want to consider before we do that is I want to talk to you about something I loved as a child, and that is superheroes. Now, did any of you love superheroes when you were a kid? Who were your heroes? Oh, I see some little hands going up and some smiles going up. You know, all cultures sort of like superheroes. I mean, think of the Greek gods and the Roman gods. Those are nothing more than superheroes. And what is it about them? And then for me, it was Spider-Man. I don't know why. This thing shooting out of your wrists, swinging on buildings. But why is it superheroes? What is it about superheroes? What did you want? Which powers? Did you want X-ray vision? I was the kid that fell for those, you can, from like bazooka bubble gum, you could order the X-ray vision glasses, and I thought I could see through walls, and they were junk. X-ray vision, flight. Everybody wants to fly. How about just sheer strength and power? Wonder Woman had the lasso of truth. That doesn't sound as exciting, but like, to be able to get truth out of somebody would be a good thing. There's all kinds of powers that we want. And as I said, why do people like superheroes? And there's male superheroes and female superheroes. And like I said, in the ancient world, there were gods for different things with different powers. I think it's two things. One is it's hope. There is someone out there to address wrong in the world, to stand for truth and justice. And I guess Superman was what truth, justice in the American way. To face evil, because we often feel like we can't face evil. To defend the powerless and the hopeless. And then I think some of us probably liked superheroes, not just because there's this hope out there, but like Maybe I could do some of those things. If I only had that power. The Holy Spirit is so much more than that in our lives. And he's the neglected, forgotten member of the Trinity. We acknowledge him in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, but we don't really know what to do with him. And what Jesus is saying is, he's in you. And it's actually better that Christ goes away, he says, so he can give you the Holy Spirit so that you could do hard things, so that you can feel empowered in the Lord, so that you could face opposition, discern and know truth, strengthen your faith and love better. Those are superpowers. What role does the Holy Spirit play in your life? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in your hearts and in your lives? Many of us, I think, don't think so much about the Holy Spirit. I believe he's a big part of my pulpit ministry. I always want to turn us to the Holy Spirit empowering us. But how does that work for you? How does that function? I want to tell you that whether you realize it or not, maybe you feel guilty, like, I don't think of the Holy Spirit at all. Well, you know what? He likes to be in the background. He likes to point to Jesus. So when your heart is drawn to Christ, that's the Holy Spirit in you doing that. Jesus in verse 14 says, he will glorify me. For why? He will take what is mine and declare it to you. He applies Christ to you. But the thing is, I don't think Christians are often very hopeful about the Holy Spirit. And I said this a couple weeks ago, that there's ways to sort of get the Holy Spirit wrong on two ends of the spectrum, because life always devolves into like hard dichotomy. So on one hand, he is the sole worship of certain churches and denominations. You see an overemphasis on the Spirit. And then in other places, maybe in Reformed circles, there's an underemphasis on the Spirit. And so we don't know what to do with him. And yet Christ says throughout this section in chapter 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives peace. Let not your hearts be troubled nor be afraid. And he said that twice there. And here he's trying to give encouragement. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth. So that's what we want to look at, the Holy Spirit, and the headings there are there in your worship programs. Comforting truth, convicting truth, and convincing truth. Now, comforting truth, because the whole context is Christ is trying to offer comfort. And there's real truth he's telling you to grasp to. But convicting truth, because that's so prime in our text, is it not? He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we'll look at what is that, because this is part of that upside-down kingdom, how the world views those things and how Christians and Christ views those things are two different things. But spiritual things are discerned spiritually. And so how does he convict the world of truth? But then how does he convince us of truth? And what truth does he convince us of as Christians? So the Spirit of truth in those three headings and points. Do you know, it's only comforting. Christ is trying to offer comfort for three long chapters. And actually, this goes into John 17, his high priestly prayer. More comfort he's trying to. Do you know, comfort is only comfort if you know what it is that's comforting you? And I think part of the problem where we don't view as the Holy Spirit as comforting is because when we pray to God, we think God's out there and we need to bring him here to work this out. And we don't really view the Holy Spirit as what he is, a person. He's a person. As much as Christ is a person. Now, he doesn't have the two natures like Christ has, fully God, fully man, or truly God, truly man. But he's a person. You pray to the Father as a person. You pray to the Son as a person. Well, the Holy Spirit's a person. Look at your text. Look at the end of verse 7. If I go, I will send him to you. Not it, him. And when he comes to you, or he will convict the world. Verse 13, he will guard you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, he will declare, he will glorify, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Not only is he a person, a he, a him, but he's active. He's going to take something and declare it to you, apply it to you, help you to believe it, and empower you in hope. Many people, and we wonder, and not many, Christians, what's the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament and the New Testament? How does that relate? And as I said, just even now, he likes to stay in the background because his role is to point people to Christ. But he's not meant to be hidden. And in the Old Testament, this isn't revealed so clearly, and yet Jesus Christ isn't revealed very clearly either, is he? We need New Testament revelation to further understand. So we see Christ come, and then we learn a lot about the second person of the Trinity, and now Jesus is telling us about the third person of the Trinity. But you know, and we've done this before, that the Holy Spirit is active in the Old Testament. I mean, first of all, very overtly, the Spirit rushed upon Saul. The Spirit rushed upon Gideon. The Spirit rushed upon Samuel and Samson. The Spirit empowers men and women to prophesy. Miriam and Hannah sing beautiful, prophetic, Spirit-inspired songs. When we say, well, the only authors of the Bible are men, yes, men wrote it with their pens, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but there is Spirit-empowered inspiration in the inspired words of women. Miriam, Hannah, Mary, and others. Father, Son, and Spirit are active throughout the Scriptures. This is part of God's comforting truth to understand who God is in Father, Son, and Spirit, and in creation. The Father speaks. The Son is the spoken word and creates. The Spirit is hovering over the waters. In Christ's baptism, the Father declares to the Son, and the Spirit descends on him as if a dove. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit conceives in Mary Jesus. In the death of Christ, Jesus offers himself, Hebrews says, through the eternal Spirit to the Father. So in Christ's death, Father, Son, Spirit. In his resurrection, God, being the Father, raised the Son through the Spirit, Romans 8:11. There is no activity of God in creation that doesn't involve a triune essence of who God is. And sometimes he's active, or sometimes he's evident, and sometimes he's less evident. But he's there, and Jesus now is revealing him as a person who can be grieved, received worship, praised, but ultimately. And as I've said this, we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, or to the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we really knew him as we think we know Jesus and the Father, this would be super comforting. It really would. And so Jesus says, now is the time. I'm giving him to you, but I have to go away. And this goes back to the promise in Joel where it says, I will pour out my Spirit upon them, and they will know truth. And then Acts quotes that in Pentecost. The disciples are scared in the upper room, and the Spirit comes upon them in mighty fashion, and tongues of fire over their heads, which always indicates the presence of God. You think of the fire over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then they are empowered, and they preach boldly. They become witnesses, and doesn't our text and before say, and he will testify, and you will testify I have been a witness, and now you're a witness. And the gift goes on. But the question is, often, do Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit? And this is where we struggle. Because on the one hand, the Bible says, and this is Hebrews speaking about Old Testament saints, it is impossible to please God without faith. But the Bible also says that faith is a gift granted by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we have that great psalm, Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, David says. And then some want to separate and say, well, that's because he was the king. He had the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And inasmuch as, that's 1 Corinthians 2, inasmuch as Old Testament saints in faith, by faith, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, operated in faith, trusted in the coming Messiah, worshiped Yahweh in spirit and in truth, it's because of the active work of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, John 14, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, you know him, he has been with you, and he will be in you. And so we often talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in New Testament believers. We don't know how his work was active in Old Testament believers. We know he had to be more than just with them. And the way that I like to view this, and through study and all of that, is he's been unleashed. The power of God is unleashed in the Holy Spirit. Satan is bound. The gospel is going out. The blinders are falling off like Paul, and the Spirit's work is made so much more manifest. And that work is truth. And truth is not a concept out there that you get to choose whether it's true or not. It's as true as gravity is pulling me to this stage. And we all will reckon with it. And the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow, getting at those hard places, both in unbelievers and believers. So to conclude this first point of comforting truth, Jesus is trying to comfort the disciples with the reality that a real person will be dwelling inside them and unleash power within them through faith. This is belief. I think of it like this. Let's say you committed a crime and it's bad, and you're going to go to court and you have no money and no access to an attorney, and so you're going to get a public defender. Now, this is not to say anything negative about a public defender, but you don't know what you're getting. By the way, thank God for public defenders. I mean, it's because people need representation. But my point is, you're trusting yourself to a stranger. It's not comforting. But what if the best attorney in town was your father and he represented you? There's some comfort there. Get to know the Holy Spirit. He will be more comforting to you in the trials you face in life, in school, when you don't achieve your goals, whether it's in school or as an adult, whether you're facing opposition, whether you're facing financial struggle. You will remember that it's not God out there that you're calling to come here, but that Emmanuel is God with us, that the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He loves you, just like the Father loves you and the Son loves you. Do you ever think of that? So what about this convicting truth? When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then it says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The first thing we have to do is we have to recognize this in the context that John is writing. I am going away, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he will do these things. So that's the first context. But there is more context to this to our day. But we see fulfillment of this right away. So what I want to ask first is, what does it mean to convict here? When the Scripture uses that word to convict, what does that mean? I mean, judicially, it means guilty, right? You're convicted. I don't think that's exactly the context of what it means here. This word is often translated other things: reprove, expose. This doesn't necessarily mean that the world will believe, although some will. It also doesn't primarily mean this is some final judgment thing, that there will be ultimate judgment, they will be convicted and guilty, although it's pointing to that. I think this is more that the Spirit confronts these things, the way Jesus Christ confronted these things. Did he not confront people concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment? And what was the response to that? Some believed and some didn't, right? That's wherein the word never returns void. It's not that the word goes out and everybody's converted. We know that. But the same word that brings grace and mercy brings judgment and ultimately judgment. So concerning sin, notice how it's this upside down concept. How does the world view sin and how does God view sin? So we have to think about it in every one of these categories. How does the world think righteousness about righteousness? How does God and Jesus, what does he say about righteousness? The same for judgment. But sin, do you notice they accuse Jesus Christ of sin? You're healing on the Sabbath, that's a sin. You're blaspheming God, that's a sin. And yet they crucified the Lord of glory. What they were doing, he shows they're guilty of. Now, by the way, this section, if you wanted to go to Acts 2, we'll look at a couple verses in Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out. That's the fulfillment of Jesus saying what he's saying right here. When I go, I'll give the Spirit, and he can convict the word of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Acts 2, the Spirit's poured out. It quotes from the Old Testament, Joel. We see the new heart and the new Spirit poured out. And then the bold speech, the witness, and that's what he prophesied. The Spirit will bear witness about me, and you'll bear witness about me. And then Peter goes out, and he gives this great speech in Acts 2, right? And then he does just this. He convicts those people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, Jesus is directly, prophetically proclaiming what's about to happen in Pentecost, and it happens. And as I said, there's ongoing reality to it. So Acts 2:23, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men. What is wickedness but sin? Lawless men, some translations. It's wicked. So they are being convicted directly of their sin. This Jesus, and what is that? Why would they crucify him? Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of sinful men. Jesus, we know in his ministry, by the way, challenged their view of what sin was. He said, you think it's murder if you just take a person's life. I tell you it's murder if you're even angry with somebody. You see, Jesus is challenging, and he's saying, I give the Spirit to, in truth, convict of these things, confront with these things, with the realities of your sin and my sin, when we think we're right. And hatred for a brother is like murdering somebody. Not civilly. You're not going to go to jail for hatred. But it's like you want to kill him. And adultery, lust is like adultery. Concerning righteousness, they accuse him of unrighteousness. They actually accuse him of having a demon. And in that upside down kingdom, what do they think? They think they are righteous, right? And that Jesus is unrighteous. And you know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the tax collector is viewed sinfully and he can't even lift his head to heaven and he's beating his breast and, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee stands there. Oh, Lord, thank you, I'm not like him. Jesus says this he told to those who were trusting in their own righteousness. Flips it on his head. In a sermon that Jesse preached last Sunday evening, I got to put it up online, but he reminded us that when you hear the Beatitudes, and blessed this, and blessed that, and you are the light of the world, and all that, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, nobody could do that. And they weren't, and Jesus proved they weren't even righteous. And yet they accuse him of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is unacceptable to God, right? He is righteous and we are unrighteous. Acts 2:22 says, Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God by mighty works, or tested by God by mighty works. And Jesus says that in this section. Had I not, I think it was last week's sermon, had I not done these works in front of them, they would not be guilty, but now they bear that guilt. In other words, the more revelation you get to the evidence of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the more judgment you get. And this man you crucified, you said he was unrighteous, and you gave him an unrighteous, he was murdered like a wicked, unrighteous person, is sitting at the right hand of God because he is righteous. And that's the third part concerning judgment. We see in Acts 2:35, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is quoted. And the point is, this Jesus Christ, who they killed, who is at, he's at the right hand of God, is now the judge of the world. Now, judgment, all these themes are big in John's gospel. We remember Jesus in John chapter 7 saying, you're judging wrongly. Judge with right judgment. And Jesus Christ, make no mistake, will judge with right judgment. Now, Peter, in the context, is Peter has the Holy Spirit come upon him and he boldly declares this. See, this is the Spirit of truth working through people who believe the truth to proclaim the truth to people who are blind to the truth in the hopes that some might believe. How does this relate to today? And what are you to do with that today? Because I said this comes to fruition and fulfillment in Acts 2, but that's the paradigm and the model. Acts shows the pattern, and it goes on. Remember, Jesus comes as one who is sent, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then empowers the apostles, who then spread the gospel. And as the Spirit moves through the book of Acts of the apostles is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as he goes from town to town and place to place, you see more people doing that. It's like an infection. It's like a cure. And so what do we do with that? We trust the Word and the Spirit to do what the Spirit does with the Word through our lips. Romans 10. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they hear unless they are told? And how are they told unless people go and tell them? Blessed are the feet of those who tell them. Paraphrase, obviously. Why is that comforting? We get this in our tradition here at this church, in our Reformed tradition. It's not up to us. And the same Spirit that was on perfect Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Spirit of truth, then is what people rejected and killed him. So why would I think, George Sayor, that I could tell somebody something and convince them of anything and have faith applied to their life by myself? That should be freeing, to stand up for righteousness and defend maybe classmates who are being picked on, or maybe the teacher who's being mocked. And in your workplaces, and look, we have to be wise, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. You're not at your job to share the gospel there. You're hired for a reason, but you're also a Christian working there. And I hope through relationships, people will know that person has hope. And when I need something, I can go to that person. And maybe you invite them over for dinner and you can share the gospel with them. Or maybe you have a workplace where you could share it. But the thing is, are we following the leading of the Spirit of truth? Last week, and I said this, but at the height of my rebellion, when I loved the darkness and crowded out the light, I self-deluded, I was thinking, God doesn't care about these things. It was moments where Christians confronted me with truth that I believe the Lord used to bring me to Himself. Now, never in the moment, but it was all part of it. Because once seeds are planted, conscience works and the Spirit works. And when I understood who Jesus Christ was, and you know what I'm talking about, and then who you are in Him when you believe, you come to faith. So it's both, is it not? The truth is what? Concerning sin, we are rebels, not interested in truth unless it works to our advantage. Unrighteous. He is fully righteous and pure and has the right of judgment. But Romans 1 says, "For I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But the Bible says none of us are righteous. And that's why it's gospel, meaning good news. The righteousness of God is revealed in us by faith, to walk by faith. Concerning sin, yes, we are sinful. Concerning righteousness, He is fully righteous, and He gives us as a gift His pure white robes of righteousness to walk in to His pleasure. And why this should matter is because the third thing, there's judgment. And the Spirit of truth is the one who does this. To the last point then, convincing truth. As the Christian, we need to continually walk in this reality. Day in and day out, going back to the truth of the gospel concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit does this in us. It helps us. He helps us. See, I did it, not in it. The Spirit helps us. First Corinthians 1. Verse 20 says this about Christian and non-Christian. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly, foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolish to him and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the Spirit helps fight back within us the old Adam that wants to doubt the truths of God. The voice of despair and unbelief and shame and fear. The Spirit's in there. He's in us. The Spirit convicts us of sin as Christians. And 1 John, of course, says if you say you have no sin, you call Jesus a liar and he's not in you. So that's why we have confession of sin in church. And we do things privately and we do things corporately because as the body comes together corporately, we recognize certain things as a body. In Acts 2, going back to that, to this Peter sermon of this conviction that would seem very intolerant, by the way. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, of course, that was bringing them to faith. But as Christians, that's our call, too, to be examining that. But the Spirit doesn't just convict us of our sin anymore, convince us of our sin. He convinces us of our identity. Romans 8:16. And we need to be reminded of our identity all the time. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's in the context of great hope. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer a slave to fear. You can cry out to God as Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. In other words, when you doubt those moments, God must not love me. Maybe I'm not His. Why am I so wretched? The Spirit's in there reminding you, you're a child of God. He convinces you of your sin. He convinces you of your identity, your adoption. He convinces you of the hope that He gives you, Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is the hope of righteousness? It's the Romans 7-8 transition. Why am I so wretched? Praise be to God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That all of creation is eagerly groaning and eagerly waiting the adoption of the children of God. You will be glorified with Him. We talk about preaching the gospel to yourself. Who do you think is preaching inside of us? By the way, the Psalms are so awesome for that. Because when you just don't have words for how you're feeling or what you're going through or if God's there, just open the Psalms. You're actually then praying Scripture. Through what? Through the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. People want to hear from God, and they want a word from God, and we want to tell me what to do. You know how God works? The Spirit applies Scripture to your heart such that you know truth in whatever it is. I'm not saying you know truth perfectly. You know what I'm saying. Romans 12 says this. This is part of that abiding in Christ as we wrap this up. So during the 75th weekend, I preached on abiding in Christ, and I called the sermon The Fight to Abide, which is an oxymoron because abiding has this, I mean, there is an activity to it, but there's a passivity about it. You know, the let us strive to enter the rest we talked about. Like, how do you strive to rest? That's what the Christian life is. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Don't walk by the flesh, walk by the Spirit. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. So there's a calling to do something different. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern that what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of truth. Conforming your mind, or transforming your mind, as you're being conformed in the image of Christ. And so let us thank God the Father for giving us the Son, who grants us His Spirit, who He calls the Spirit of truth. If you know Him, He's with you all the time. You don't have to summon Him. You believe. And if you don't know Him, I hope you will take seriously what I talked about sin, which is our sinfulness, and righteousness, which we don't have any righteousness, but Christ's righteousness can be yours, and there will be a judgment. So ask the Spirit to give you faith, to say, I believe. That's the message we're going to take with us as we go to the table. Let's pray.